If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this evening, and sadly we will be concluding our study in the book of Jonah. It's a bittersweet moment. It's a short book, but we have quite literally been to the lowest of lows and to the heights of highs in this story. Now we come to Jonah chapter 4. The reading of the word of the living God, the infallible, the inspired word to his church. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was, Jonah rejoiced with great joy. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it shows us your great grace and your great patience for sinners. So, Father, we pray that you humble us as we come to hear your word. Humble us under the mighty power of your gospel. We might see that you are God and we are not. That you are sovereign over your world and we are not. Help us to marvel and understand and see your goodness, that we might rejoice. Be with us now. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to understand this text that we might give you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Driving in San Diego or in Los Angeles can sometimes be rather perilous. I can think of many occasions where I have seen people do very dangerous things on the road. And it usually happens for some reason to be Ford or Chevy pickup trucks. that happen to weave in and out of traffic and drive at insatiably high speeds. So we've seen many people make dangerous maneuvers on the road, haven't we? And we get angry when we see them endanger life. Maybe we've seen them drive really fast and we think to ourselves, oh, where is a police officer when I need one? This person is a maniac. They are driving way too fast. And when we don't see a police officer come, we get angry that they got away with it. Even when nobody was hurt, we are angry that God did not intervene and do justice in his world. Now, there is, of course, a righteous kind of anger, Christian, that you should have. Sin and evil should evoke in us a response of anger because it is sinful and evil and offensive to God. Something like that should make us angry because God made human life in the image of God. Human life is important. And so there's a sense in which it's right for us to be angry at sin. But when we get to that kind of anger, where when we see people get mercy, people get what they don't deserve, and we are furious, and all we want to see is those bad guys over there get destroyed, we begin to resemble our favorite character in the story, Jonah, here in chapter 4. Last week we saw the city of Nineveh have a national kind of repentance. We saw how Jonah preached this word and it spread like a wildfire, and all of these people are coming to faith, and the king does this amazing humble thing and getting off of his throne and making a decree that everybody should repent before Israel's God. We see this amazing thing that Jesus himself in Matthew 12 verse 41 tells us that the men of Nineveh became believers. They were converted. And so we see that there's this amazing salvific thing happening in Jonah 3. And now the question arises, how is Jonah going to take this? We already know Jonah is not particularly privy to the people of Nineveh. He tried to get away from preaching to them. We see Jonah's response in this chapter. It's a response of anger that God would relent from destroying them. And this response, this chapter, Christian, is key for understanding the meaning of the whole story. And so as we come to a close in our series on Jonah, as we look at this chapter, but also as we consider everything that has come before it, that has led to this point in the story. Christian, if there is something that we can glean out of this passage, the meaning of this text, Christian, it's this. God is sovereign to show mercy to sinners. But God is not only sovereign to show mercy to sinners, God is right to show mercy to sinners. And we will see why God is sovereign and right to show mercy to sinners by beginning with our first point, the problem of good. Would you look down at your Bibles at verse 1? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. As we come to this text a week later, we should probably ask the question, what is it? What is the thing that displeased Jonah so greatly? It was what we find in chapter 3, verse 10. That God relented from the disaster he said he would do upon Nineveh. God's mercy on the Ninevites greatly displeased Jonah. But there's something more behind this displeasure than merely he didn't like it. It was not as though Jonah is saying, well, it's not preferable that God did this. Jonah, throughout this book, he likes to repeat certain words for allusions and stylistic purposes. One of the words you'll see repeated all throughout the story is the word great. It was a great city, or it was maybe a great fish, or a great tempest in the sea. The term great is repeated all over the story. Well, one of the other terms that is repeated all over the story is the word evil, or sometimes translated here, the word calamity, right? The Lord relented of the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them when God saw their works and they turned from their evil way. This is the word that is used here, the word for evil. It's not as though Jonah merely took displeasure in God's mercy. The way we should actually understand what's going on here is that it was exceedingly evil. It was a great evil to Jonah that God would do this for the Ninevites. And so we have to recognize that Jonah's problem here is deeply theological. Jonah has a problem with God, with how God, quote unquote, runs the show, with how God deals with the world. And so he's angry at God. He thinks God is wrong for doing what he did. And Jonah tells us a little bit more about precisely why he is angry at God. Verse 2 tells us, "So he prayed to the Lord and said," and at this point I think it's helpful for us to just note something about Jonah's prayers in the story. There's only one other time that Jonah prays. Remember in chapter 2 when he was in the belly of the fish and all the grossness of that, and he was down and down and down into the darkest deeps, a picture of hell? Jonah prayed there. And Jonah prays here, but there's something remarkable that is missing in all of his prayers. Never once does Jonah admit to being a sinner. Never once does Jonah confess his sin for running away from God, from rebelling against God. And this prayer is hardly a prayer that we should follow. It's a prayer expressing his anger at God, but it's also a prayer of self-righteousness as he objects to who God is for sinners. Look at what he says. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." This is Jonah's problem with God. Jonah knew all what God was up to in calling him to go to Nineveh, and he had a problem with it. It's interesting what Jonah says here concerning God. This terminology here, it would be familiar to every Israelite. It is, I'm sure, very familiar to Jewish people today. That God is merciful, full of compassion, slow to anger. This is an allusion to Exodus chapter 34. If you want to turn there, it's a great passage to underline in your Bible if you like to write in your Bible like I do. When God appeared to Moses It says here in Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is one of those pivotal moments in the Old Testament where God reveals the meaning of his name. He reveals himself as the God who is gracious and long-suffering. And this theme in Exodus 34, it's found here in Jonah 4, verse 2. It's found in other places throughout the book of Psalms. It's found in Joel 2, verse 13. You'll see allusions to it all throughout the Old Testament. And this is what Jonah has a problem with. He knew God is the kind of God who shows mercy to those really awful kinds of people over there. And that's why he ran. That's why he's so angry. He thinks that God is wrong. He's frustrated at grace. How can God do this? How can God just let them get away with it? Is God wrong for showing mercy like this? Those people over there, those Ninevites, they deserve hellfire and brimstone. They're terrible people. God, how can you do such a thing? This is Jonah's heart. And so many people today also are angry at God and take issue with the way that he rules his world, don't they? And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been angry at God. I think one of the most common things that we see in people objecting to God's existence, particularly the Christian God, is the so-called problem of evil. It's kind of like a reverse version of why Jonah is angry at God, isn't it? How can a God who is so good and so loving allow so much evil and suffering in the world? Many people look at the world, they look at their own suffering, their own ways they've been victimized, and they conclude that God, he can't be right, he can't be holy, he doesn't love us. So many people are angry at God. I've come across this week. People angry at God for the evil in this world. But Jonah's problem is not so much the problem of evil in our passage. It's the other side of the coin, isn't it? It's the problem of good. In other words, how can God say that he is just and yet not execute justice on people who've broken his law? How do the wicked prosper over here? How can these terrible people get mercy? How can God be right to do that? This, my friends, is another problem that perhaps is of the same manner and kind as the problem of evil. It's the problem of good. But notice the place from which the one who posits each of these problems as they express anger at God, where they're coming from. Jonah thinks he is in a place to tell God what is right and what is wrong. Jonah's self-righteous. Jonah thinks he has a case against God and that what God is doing is evil. And likewise, the one who would indict God for permitting suffering in this world thinks that God is wrong to do this, and so feels himself to be in a position to judge God. the moral place from which so many are angry at God, from the problem of good and from the problem of evil, is from a place of self-righteousness, of concluding that God is wrong when in fact he's holy, he's righteous in all of his works. And so we see in verse 3, Jonah, in his anger, he says this, and I love this. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. It's so dramatic, so ridiculous that Jonah would say this. And I think we are meant to laugh at how ridiculous and petty Jonah is being at the hands of God's mercy. But there is also something very serious about the ridiculousness of the drama of what he says. Jonah is so angry that God would have mercy on those terrible people that he doesn't like, that he doesn't even want to live in God's world. He just wants to not exist anymore. That's how angry Jonah is at God. That's how evil Jonah thinks God is being, by showing mercy to sinners. Jonah is self-righteous. He won't admit to his sin. And verses 4 to 5 transition us to the next scene. We read, "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah doesn't respond. Instead, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." Now, before we move on to our second point, there's a couple of details as the narrator, I think it's Jonah, sets up the next scene. And notice these details. Jonah goes out of the city. Jonah prayed this prayer in the midst of the city, and now he is leaving the city. And notice where he goes. He sits on the east side of the city. As I've been reading through Jonah in Hebrew, I've been working through the book of Genesis in Hebrew as well, very slowly. And one of the parallels that I caught onto here is just how remarkably similar this language is for when God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden east of Eden. We've seen in our study of Jonah that there are many allusions to the book of Genesis, to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in this study. I think it's not coincidental that we are told here that Jonah departs from the place where God has mercy. He departs from the picture of the new creation, the new covenant, what Christ would ultimately come to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He departs from that place and he goes east. It's almost like he's leaving the premonition of the new Eden to go out to the place of the wilderness. But there's another detail that I think we need to make a mental note of as we begin to understand what happens in the story next. Our translation says here, "There he made himself a shelter." This is not an ordinary word for shelter. In Hebrew, it's the word sukkah. If you're familiar with Judaism, you may be familiar with Sukkot, the festival, the Feast of Booths. It's found in the Torah. And this is a particular word that Jonah uses, and it's very interesting because a sukkah is laden with symbolic significance. It's a sign of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. So he doesn't just make a little shelter. He makes a sukkah, a little, it's like a little hut with some brambly things. It's, anyways, it's a little hot like that. So I note those details just to keep in the back of our minds as we progress to our second point, which is the parable of the plant. We've seen the problem of good, now we're moving to the parable of the plant. Verse 6 says, "The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah." And this is rather interesting as well. The Lord our God is going to enact a parable before Jonah in order to teach him and through him to teach us about his relation to the world as he relates to and addresses Jonah's anger. The first thing that he says in this parable is that the Lord prepared a plant. This word here for prepare is significant in the book of Jonah. It's the verb mina. And this verb has shown up quite a bit in our story. The Lord our God prepared a great fish. Here he prepares a plant. And in a moment he will prepare a worm and he will prepare a hot east wind. And what's going on here is that what is being signaled to us by this verb, the Lord prepared, as he exerts control over the natural world, is the teaching that God is sovereign over his creation. And haven't we seen that as an undercurrent in our study? The Lord our God commissions Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. He runs away, tries to get away from God's presence, but you can't because he's the God who created heaven and earth, as Jonah confesses. The sailors can't get away from him. He throws this great tempest into the sea. He's the God who created the sea. He's sovereign over the seas. This is the God who appoints a fish of all things to come and swallow Jonah. This is the God who is able to make this fish habitable for Jonah. This is the God who appoints the fish to vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. This is the God who uses a prophet to bring about the salvation of an entire city. This is the God who appoints plants to grow and plants to die, worms to come and winds to blow. In other words, what we are seeing in our passage is that God is sovereign over his world. He's in control. No matter how much we would want to kick and scream and fight against him, he's the Lord. Just as the sailors told us in Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. "You have done as it pleased you. You, O Lord, have done whatever pleases you." And so God appoints a plant, and it comes up over Jonah in his little sukkah. This raises a question in many's mind. Well, doesn't Jonah have the sukkah, the little hut for shade? Why does he need a plant? What this illustrates for us is that the sukkah is not sufficient to shade him from the heat of this day. And symbolically, that will be very important. But keep it in the back of your mind as we begin to puzzle together what God is doing here. That God appoints this plant, and it shows that the sukkah, the thing that Jonah built for himself, was not sufficient to hide him from the heat. He needs grace from God. He needs a plant to shade him. And so the story continues. God appoints this plant, and Jonah is rejoicing with a great joy, a big joy. He is exuberant over this little plant. And in verse 8, it happened when the sun arose. Verse 7, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." What we are seeing here is not only a God's sovereignty over the created world, but we also see another piece to the puzzle of understanding what God is showing Jonah. Notice that it says in verse 8 that God prepared a vehement east wind, or a hot east wind. This too is a term that is laden with prophetic significance. There was an eastern wind in the climate of ancient Israel, and it's very unpleasant. I'm fairly certain you can still feel that horribly dry and hot east wind at certain times of the year in Israel. But what we find is in some passages in the prophets, this east wind is especially associated with divine judgment. Hosea chapter 13, verse 15 associates the hot east wind with the Spirit of God himself coming in judgment. And we see it also, Psalm 48, verse 7, Jeremiah 18, verse 17. We see that one of the plagues in Egypt was brought about by a hot east wind, Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. We've already seen that the winds and the tempests are theophanic in the beginning of this book. It's not beyond reason to think that this hot east wind is a little more than just simply a really hot east wind. Jonah departs from the area where salvation happens, and he experiences a symbol for judgment. This is something for us to keep in the back of our minds as we consider what happens next. And this brings us to our third and our final point: God, righteous to pity. Notice how Jonah responded to the plant dying. Jonah, he grew faint from the heat of the sun. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." He's still angry at God. He's still saying the same things that he had said before. But the Lord our God also shows us a little more of what Jonah means by what he says. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about?" Jonah's not only persisting in his anger at God for showing mercy, now he's angry at this plant that gave him so much comfort is now gone. He's angry that his only comfort from misery is gone. And so God asks him, in a moment where he's going to teach Jonah on Jonah's terms, he asks him, Are you right to be angry about the plant? Jonah, in his self-righteousness, he responds, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." And here is how God answers Jonah's anger. Verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity. You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" In other words, the Lord our God, he's condescending to Jonah. Jonah thinks in his own mind that he's right. He thinks that he's right in the world. And so he conceives of his anger at this plant as though it was anger, right? As pity. And the Lord is going to begin to draw a contrast. If Jonah is right to show pity over here, how much more is God right to show pity over here? And we see the effect of this great contrast. Look at how he describes the plant. You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. This little plant, Jonah had no control over it. Jonah didn't plant it. Jonah didn't water it. Jonah didn't pray that it would sprout forth. Jonah didn't prune it. Jonah didn't do anything. He had no control over this plant. And furthermore, he didn't even labor for it. He didn't work to receive the benefits of this plant. And not only that, but this little plant is utterly insignificant in the greater picture of things. Here one day, gone the next. Jonah thinks he's right to pity the plant. But see the comparison. This little insignificant plant versus what God says in verse 11. If you're right to have pity on the plant, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? If you think you're right over here to pity this little insignificant plant which you have no control over, how much more is God right to pity 120,000 people, human beings, made in God's image? Not just one of them, but 120,000 of them. And these people, they don't know their right hand from their left. And I don't think that means that the Ninevites were stupid. I think this is meaning that they don't know the way to go. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 28, verse 14, the right hand and the left is descriptive of what you do with the law. You don't go to the right hand or to the left. You're going in the way of the law. I think what this euphemism is referring to here is that these Ninevites, they don't know where to go. They don't know who God is. They don't have the oracles of God. They don't have the covenants. They were lost utterly, completely dependent upon God for grace, for every breath. And not only that, but God shows us the incredibleness of his mercy by what he says at the very end. And much livestock. There's been so much ink spilled about the significance of the livestock he mentions here. I think what we can see here is God's great care, not only for human beings, but also for the animals that are under their dominion. God cares for his creation. He's right to pity his creation. And so it's almost kind of if you're right to pity this one plant, how much more this great piece of creation? Is God right? Show his pity. We saw the great theme earlier in our text, how God is sovereign over his creation. This is an important piece to understanding God's question and comparison. Jonah didn't labor for the plant. God created the heavens and the earth. God appointed all of our times and days and seasons. God knows our lives. He's written them before they have come to be. God is our maker. He has every right to do with his creation whatever he wills. And here we see the great and good news that a good God who is righteous would declare to Jonah, I'm right to have pity upon terrible sinners. This, of course, raises an important question, doesn't it? How can God be right to forgive sinners? Does God just sweep sin under the rug and call it good? If God were to do that, he would not be right, would not be just. For him to be just, he must judge sin. He must deal with sin. And so the question is, does this answer Jonah's anger? I think we can see that God has given us the reason why he is righteous to have pity on such terribly wicked sinners like us by the significance of the events of Jonah's life. We've been belaboring the point that Jonah's life, the events of Jonah's life, they prefigure what Jesus would come to do. Jonah was wrong to be angry because God would, in fact, deal with our sin by judging it on the cross of Christ. Jonah prefigured the cross of Christ when the sailors threw him overboard into the depths of the wrath of God, and the wrath of God was pacified. The seas stopped from their storming. God is righteous to pity sinners and show grace to them because Jonah is a prefigurement of the very reason why God can have mercy on sinners, because Christ died on a cross and was buried 3 days, 3 nights, as Jonah was in the fish and raised from the dead to preach good news to the poor, salvation to the sick, the light of the world coming to those who are in darkness now have light. Is this not what the Apostle John tells us, 1 John 2:2, that Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins? He dealt with the wrath of God for us. And Jesus said that's what Jonah is really about in Matthew 12. This is not how God can be righteous to forgive sinners, in that he dealt with our sin on Christ, the substitute for us, who was righteous in our place. For what does the scripture say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jonah was wrong to be angry at God. God has every right as creator and as redeemer to have mercy on whomever he will. This is the lesson that he is teaching Jonah. And he is teaching us. And we can trust this God who gives us mercy, who not only gives us mercy, but sends to us the word of God announcing judgment is coming. Repent. Believe in Christ, and you will be saved. And there is indeed the meaning of the sign of Jonah in the book of Jonah. God righteous to have mercy. There is also a grave warning in this text. There are two destinies that are hinted at here in our passage. We've seen the last few weeks how God's purposes in rescuing the Ninevites. Look forward to the realities that Jesus Christ would bring in the new covenant. Salvation for the Gentiles and the Jews together in one body. The city of Nineveh was a picture of what Christ was coming to do and sending apostles, prophets, and pastors and regular Christians to share the word of life, that people might come into the new creation, believing in Christ and being spared from the wrath to come. But Jonah, in his self-righteousness, thinking he was in the covenant with God, departs from the picture of the new creation, goes east of the so-called New Eden, and he experiences a terrible heat as he longs for the destruction of the people for whom Christ died. As we said before, the hot east wind can be a symbol of divine judgment. But the worm here that God appoints, this is the same worm word that is used in Isaiah 66 to describe hell, the worm that never dies. Jonah, misunderstanding perhaps the meaning of the Mosaic covenant, does not see that the Mosaic covenant would break forth in this new covenant of grace. That the Mosaic covenant was itself a covenant of grace, anticipating, longing for the day when cities like Nineveh would name the name of Israel's God. Jonah sits under a misunderstanding of the old covenant by his self-righteousness, and he experiences departure from the people of God. Christian, this, I think, here is a picture of hell. The rest of Scripture shows us that what hell is the separation, being away from, outside of the place of God's blessedness, being outside of the New Jerusalem, being outside of the true heavenly land of promise, as Obadiah looked forward to, the place of desert wandering, the place of jackals, the place of judgment. So we have here two ways. The way of the tax collector who beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the way of the Pharisee who says, I'm so glad I'm not like that terrible person. How many people who name the name of Christ and yet don't look to him for salvation, look to their own so-called righteousness? How many of them will burn in the fires of hell forever, looking at the new creation and wishing it would be destroyed, with hatred and malice, thinking that God is wrong to do this, thinking that God is wrong to give mercy to those terrible people over there, failing to recognize the sinfulness of one's own heart? Oh, do not be like Jonah. Be not angry at God for having mercy on, quote, those terrible people over there. But recognize, together with the men of Nineveh, how destitute you are in sin, and call out to him for salvation, and you will rejoice in Christ. And he will make you to be someone very different from Nineveh. Very different from Jonah. Both have a similar ending. Christ will make you very different from Jonah. If you repent and come to him, he'll make you the kind of person who doesn't constantly run from God, who doesn't call God's works evil, but rejoices when God shows his mercy over his creation. Shall God not have pity when so much is at stake? Thanks be to our God that he has pity on sinners like us and makes us who were without God to be his very own. As we close, I would encourage you to consider the book of Jonah, Jonah's anger in the light of the story of the prodigal son. It seems there may be some serious correspondence between Jonah, the Pharisees, and the older brother. I would encourage you at the end of this Lord's Day to consider these things, the marvelous, scandalous, amazing grace of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the book of Jonah, how it exposes our sinfulness, how close we are to being like Jonah, how we really are like him. We thank you that it shows us Christ in those shadowy and typological and symbolic ways. It shows us what our Redeemer would come to do. We thank you, Father, that you are the kind of God who delights to show pity, mercy on those who don't deserve it like us. And we thank you that you have had mercy on us in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you are righteous to have mercy. We thank you, O Lord, that you, when Christ returns, will set all things right. O God, we confess, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign. You are perfect in wisdom. You rule in perfect righteousness, and all the things that come to pass, the mercy you have on sinners, the judgment you execute upon the unrepentant, that in all of these things you will get all of the glory and evil shall never triumph. Thank you, O God, that you are our sovereign and our King, and that you've called us to yourself in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.